something very careful, putting away falsehood. If it's not my number, the question they ask for the law, they will not. In other words, when will it put it off or is it continuous?
Well, here it's certainly in the continuous sense, or to be finished with it. Well, it's a definite act, but we're to be finished with the deeds that pertain to the unconverted man. Will we put it that way, rather than the old man himself? It's the deeds that belong to the unregenerate man here.
And it's really back to what the Spirit is doing, having to be himself, relevant to the new creation here. But this means that the image of God in Christ is something that's far more glorious than all of them possess. In other words, the cook that he sent, he raised the real record of sin and who created God. That the believer in Christ in the creation is an astounding of the end, far higher than all of them.
Yes, the first man is of the earth earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. And it's that creation that we have been brought into.
And God held his righteousness the perfection of conduct, whereas holiness is the perfection of character.
I should say, Brother Frank, well, that we're still looking at the development of the fruit of Jesus. I still think it's a main possibility that the feeling of the man, the reproduction of the life of Christ, the monumental pilgrimage, and a Christian away from God will still appreciate the pasture lamb. But don't make them on, but it reminds them of the small, white, round, how that person lived. I don't have a feeling of the man that's here.
It would now, but I wouldn't agree with you that a man who really is enjoying the lamb wouldn't enjoy the manna, because I would link the two together. A man who's really appreciating the value of Christ's sacrificial work is a man that will appreciate the character of his life here below. But now, I do appreciate the sentiment of your expression, certainly.
No,
I thought now if we kept the contrast in mind, it would help us to understand what the verses mean. That the two are seen in direct contrast. Now, if we can move into verse 25, putting away lying or falsehood, and as I suggested in my opening remarks, that we can act a falsehood, but I think it's speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. That's thrown us back on our Saturday section to preserve the unity that we guard against inflicting an injury to our fellow member, but we seek to be an advantage to him. A lie, or a deceit, or a falsehood, really harms the person affected.
Would you think the neighbor was the member here? Are we witnessing your thoughts?
Yes, well, I thought now that came into my remarks that in its immediate context, that it's our behavior the one to the other as Christians.
That's why the quotation from Zechariah 8 is changed from "Speak ye every man truth to his neighbor," is Zechariah. But here it's speaking every man truth with his neighbor, bringing us into a relationship with each other that has been formed when we were brought into the body of Christ.
Is this behavior the practice of the new man or the old man? Speaking lies.
There's really only the new man that can manifest the character of God. But these features that marked us in our unregenerate days, we have to guard that they don't appear in our lives as Christians.
Does it mean, Brother Sam, that interruptions from our fellow believers can really come into assembly capacity? We are there to speak truth to them during the time of our absence from them.
Well, I don't think there's a suggestion now that lying should have a part in the believer's life at any time. But as it's applied in our present verse, it's the effect that a lie has upon our neighbor, who in the context is really our brother.
The brother of the Ferguson, in these verses, we have actually what we are
missing.
Followed immediately by a positive what we are to do, and followed by a motive why we are to do.
That's why I thought, or I asked you to bring in the motive of love even into this section. That in dealing with our fellow believer, we seek his advantage because we love him, and we don't seek to injure him in any way, whether it's with our tongue or our pocket or in any way. If we love our brother, we'll seek his benefit. And certainly, when we have the negative, we have the positive.
This is, isn't it, as Brother McShane said, carrying out the moral principles of the law. Yes. This is thou shalt love thy neighbours thyself, all these things.
And we'll see that perfectly seen in Christ giving himself for us and to God.
But could we see that the precepts of the new life, dear brother Ferguson, are placing upon us a far higher demand than the law ever placed upon us? That the law demanded truthfulness, and the law demanded honesty, but the law didn't change a thief, careful and perfect. But grace does.
No, what the law could not do, and that was weak through the flesh. Now, there's nothing missing in the law, because the law is of God, it's holy, just, and the commandment just and good. It's like God himself, it's perfect, so you can't get anything higher. But it couldn't produce this because of the weakness in the flesh. But Romans 8 shows that which the law demanded but couldn't produce is now, by the Spirit's power, being produced in the lives of the believer.
Therefore, what follows here is really a description of the things that are inconsistent with the new man. And so verse 25 could truly be read, seeing you have put away lying, let every man speak truth with his neighbor.
Yes, we're finished with it.
Yes, done.
Could I just say, as Mr. Ferguson will hear, for we are having memory from another, does this not bring us again, make us aware of the relationship of the body, its members each in the part, and here in verse 24, verse 25, we would be denying a member of the body, the truth, substituting not the lie. We would be denying of good in the matter of distribution of the dying. We would be denying of the matter of the need for education, the education. And what harmfulness this would do to the members of the body? I think we can see this. Members one for another. So close to what we are that really, we don't want to be doing these kind of things to each other, what you're saying, doing that.
No, you can harm with the tongue, you can benefit with the tongue, and you can link that up with verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Now watch in our social conversation, and watch in our communication with others, that we don't convey that which would corrupt, or I think it's putrid, isn't it, that would defile the hearer. Watch our conversation. But that which is good to the edifying, or in the meaning of the word, would seem to be that timely word that would be to the building up of the hearer. Now, I'd like you to group that and group with him who stole, steal no more. That's the thought of depriving another of that which is his rightfully. But instead of depriving him, we work not to amass a wealth, but in working, it would delight us to have something that could relieve our brother or be to his benefit. Now, if you can group those three together, and then we'll take a look at be ye angry and sin not, and we'll try and keep going, because if you keep me too long here, I might get angry myself.
So I think here, brother, says to you that the issue for us to take home from this Bible reading, and that's really what we're after, I agree with Peter, is that all of us can take something away to the benefit of each other, the benefit of the body into which God has brought us. Manifesting the features that mark the new man, and not that which marked us in the old man, and not grieving the Holy Spirit, but really facing each other, that's the idea, looking into each other's eyes with the truth and with the benefit of each other in mind for the promotion of the unity of the body.
A covetousness, selfishness, again, the old man. Here, it's generosity and it's kindness shown to the other. Now, please, a remark or two about verse 26 and verse 27.
This goes back, Brother Ferguson, to the unity of the body, the unity of the servant. That is, these things are good to mind, that is, and it's going to be the minute space or room for this, for the government to set them on order they must, that is unity.
And you're thinking of the anger?
Yes.
If the anger is not got rid of, as soon as possible, it will open the way for sin to take advantage. And when he gets in, he not only gets a place, but he would take the whole place he would take over.
Isn't that the force of verse 27? Neither. It actually means nor again give place to the devil. So making room for Satan is being angry and not getting rid of that anger. That makes room for Satan to work.
Well, I mentioned Moses now. Would that be one example?
Yes.
He was provoked. And I think that comes in later down here. He was provoked, and he spake unadvisedly with his lips. And in that sense, Satan took advantage of the situation, a good man with righteous anger, and yet Satan gained the advantage in the circumstance.
Doesn't mean anger produced by the Holy Spirit.
I didn't see it as being produced by the Holy Spirit, but I would see it as being produced by some circumstance into which you were brought, or by the behavior of some other person.
You can have, can't you, anger as seen in Jesus?
Oh, yes.
Remember in Mark's Gospel, he looked upon them with anger, being grieved because of the hardness of their hearts. So there can be an anger that's godly and righteous and Christ-like.
Yes, but there was no danger of him acting in any way that was inconsistent with his character.
And Noah brooding on that anger afterwards so that the sun would go down upon his wrath.
Yes, if you can ring the brother up the next morning and give him a piece of your mind, you've gone too far.
But it's far easier for us to be angry than it is for us to be angry and not sin.
If the anger of that's listed by the six things in verse 31, there are six things that are listed that must be put away, and anger is listed there. So there must be two different forms of anger that we have before our mind.
Yes, we see a progression in verse 31. And before we do that now, verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. The seal being the mark of ownership, were his purchased possession until the day of redemption. That is the redemption of the body, when redemption is experienced in all its fullness. And in the meantime, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, and we're to guard that we don't grieve him. Is that the thought?
Is it not also the idea that seeing the Holy Spirit has done so much for us, it would be shameful for us to grieve him?
Yes, and seeing we're marked out as a divine possession.
Yes, both the possession and the destiny likely are involved as well as the thought of the ownership.
Yes.
This is a kind of a semi-quotation from Psalm 4. Sound the horn of cinnamon, commune with your own heart, upon your bed and be still seated.
Yes, and we bring that thought now into verse 34. This bitterness, 31, sorry, that old bitterness, that is harboring a grudge, and wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You see a development. The bitterness would be harboring a grudge, and the wrath and anger, it's reversed from Colossians here. Anger would be something of a more settled, abiding nature. This is the pot coming to the boil. And the wrath would be the boiling over. And the clamor is the loud assertions of an angry man. And the malice is that taking of revenge. It's the outcome of the grudge harbored, the anger developing, the wrath overflowing, and malice that is taking my revenge. Now contrast that, please, with the kindness, or here, it's the goodness of God that leadeth to repentance. It's really good, kindness in action, or love in action. Contrast that with the bitterness. Contrast the tender-hearted with the anger and wrath, and contrast the forgiving with the malice. Would that be us?
Would bitterness here be a threatening spitefulness?
Well, yes, it's harboring a grudge, and it developing into anger, and pouring out in wrath until you can barely control the thing, and then the loud speaking, and the angry remarks, and the malice is that of taking the revenge, I take it. And in contrast to that, the believer is called upon to be kind one to another.
Is ministering grace, that is referred to in verse 29, is ministering grace, could you say that it is comparable to ministering the Spirit of Christ? Is that a contrast?
Well, yes, but I thought ministering grace was that of your speech being to the benefit and help of the hearer, and to increasing his spiritual quality. I'll put it that way.
It would be important to notice, Mr. Ferguson, that the tenses in the 30 and 31 are the years, and that the 31 and the 32 verse, in contrast to these, are the imperfect, perfectly imperfect tense, which is a continuous thing.
Yes, to simplify, Sir Milne Barker had a motto framed in his office, do it now. That's in the aorist tense. Get it done, be done with it.
Mm-hmm. Would you say something, Brother Ferguson, in regards to why these things are connected with the day of redemption?
Oh, I rather thought the day of redemption is linked with the sealing of the Spirit. We're sealed, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, we're sealed as divine ownership until the day of redemption, when all of redemption is experienced, the redemption of the body. I link now that with the sealing of the Spirit rather than with our graces that's to be developed in verse 32. Now, let us go on, if we may, into chapter 5. And in doing this, remembering that in being pitiful, in being tender-hearted, and forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I like to link this up with David. He said that I might show kindness unto him. I know, he said, that I might show the kindness of God unto him for Jonathan's sake. Says David, I have experienced divine kindness, and I would like that reflected in my attitude toward another. I think that's an illustration. And in doing this, we're really being imitators or followers of God as beloved children. I think that's emphasizing the relationship that we enjoy now with God. And in reflecting this kindness and forgiveness, we're really reflecting our Father.
This is the first time I take it that it's followers of God that's mentioned.
You mean in the epistle? Yes. And you'll notice that it's also a Christ-like walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us. There's his love for his neighbor. An offering and a sweet smelling sacrifice to God. An offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. I would show special tolerance toward you, you know that. Yes.
We have noticed a hard heart in verse number 18.
Yes.
And now here we have a tender heart. When you come to chapter 3, we have a loose heart.
Yes, that's it.
And then in chapter 6, we have a single heart.
Yes.
We see cross. In chapter 3, we have the heart of the Spirit of Christ. So there are many questions we see how Paul is giving us a heart to do.
You should see through in this part. You should see through in this section that we're on now that we have the Trinity brought in. The Spirit sees, the Father forgives, and Christ offers himself.
Would you say here that, come back again to that last verse of chapter 4, that the forgiveness of God, God also in Christ. He does it in Christ. There's no grudging. If it is in Christ, it's unconditional. It's lavish. Is this the way in which we are to forgive our brethren? Or are we to say, well, if he apologizes, I will?
Yes, well, I thought now that would come up. When do we forgive the wrongdoer? But you notice that before the forgiveness comes in, there's a kindness, or there's love and action. There's a tender hearted that Peter gives us pity for. Those are the coals of fire on the offender's head.
Said Brother Ferguson, it's God in Christ, it's not God for Christ. This is the basic way in which God is acting.
That's right.
And that setting forth the way we are believers. First one of the five agrees according to God.
Yes, now, but you notice that you could adopt an attitude that even the wrongdoer would be afraid to approach. But if there's a kindness and a tender heartedness, that would really be the coals of fire on the offender's head, nearly make it impossible to go on. But there should be that attitude of our in heart and our attitude to the offender that will really make it possible.
Do you not think we...
You see, we notice, of course, that in John 21, in the recovery of Peter, the restoration of Matthew 7, the Lord had much to say to him, but before he said it, that's what he says after they have died.
There comes to be a distinguish between the offering and the sacrifice.
Thanks, my brother. You've got me back into chapter 5. Where the come together, I think possibly there is the offering and sacrifice, where you get a sacrifice on its own, it could include both offering and blood shedding, but where you have the two together, I think it's emphasized that he shed his blood. That was the extent of his offering. I don't think so, brother. Now, sorry, please come in.
There's a suggestion that we are still following the pattern of Christ, the parents who are going to be the followers of his end.
Yes,
and that he says about his sacrificial, lay down our life to his end.
Yes, yes, I thought that it was his love for us. And it was his devotion to his God. The whole law fulfilled in the offering up of himself for us and to God. Now, I don't want a digression, but it would help us to remember that those sweet smelling, those savory offerings, they were for us, and they certainly were to God.
We often hear it said that God found sweet pleasure in the death of Christ, apart from what effect it has upon others. But that's not taught in this verse. The sweet-smelling savor comes from the fact that God appreciated the work that Christ did for us as bringing joy to his heart and satisfying the claims of his throne. But as for us, it's not Christ's love to his Father or his love to God that's emphasized, but it's his love to us.
Yes, yes.
And for us, we must keep that well in mind, for sometimes we're being chided in these days that we talk as they talk it, about it to a low level, and think particularly of what Christ did for us, and we should think of what Christ did for God, and what he meant to God. And then they tell you that's the burnt offering. Whereas the burnt offering is not that. The burnt offering was offered to represent the man who offered it, and made an atonement for the man. Let us be clear on that. For all this nonsense that we hear pressed is altogether contrary to Scripture, both to type and to teaching.
Would it be right to keep the two offerings then, as the first one is the common word that's used to describe the meal offering? I know it's always used to describe any gift offering. This word, the first word, an offering. And the other word, very often, is used in connection with the peace offering. And if that were the case, then there would be that, keep them both in mind, they're sweet savour offerings, but there was an element of our participation in the good of them.
If you had either word on its own, it could be quite comprehensive. And having the two words together shows the extent that he went to. He offered himself a sacrifice to God. And I think it would involve all that sacrifice brings us into, and to remember that it was to God he offered himself.
Would you say, as this is put here as an example for us, that it means that we must be prepared to give as the offering, and we must be prepared to pay a price? That's the sacrifice? Is that not one of the main point of the passage is?
It's
that Christ in offering and sacrificing did it for us, and we must act in that same way to our brethren.
Yes, but you'll notice that those portions such as Philippians 2 that rise so high, they're really brought in exemplary in character. And I think we have it here again. That was the extent that he was prepared to go. And it is an example to us. Now please, if we can move on.
Is because this about the rightness here in the Philippian letter?
Yes. Yes, I think you could develop it right through in Paul, in Timothy, in Epaphroditus, yes. Men that were prepared to sacrifice themselves for the benefit of others.
Well, through the sacrifice of a sweet sin.
Yes. But now these unseemly features, fornication.
These will be the leaven, will they not?
Yes, yes, that would do.
Yes, and in contrast to the devoted life and the love life, of course these are all done for selfish purposes.
Yes. Well, there's love. Will not wrong another in impure behavior or covet anything that is his, in not named among you as becometh saints. It's unmentionable conduct. And I mention again the lowering standards in society about us doesn't in any way minimize the corruption of these practices. They're not even to be named among us. And I think if we keep them out of our conversation even, it would be to our benefit. But there are unmentionable practices for sins. And even what would produce it? Filthiness or foolish talking? Or jesting? That which is not convenient, but giving of thanks.
As for Ferguson, one thing that possibly would amaze us, if we didn't know our own heart, why the apostle, in dealing with such transcendent truths as the Epistle to the Ephesians, comes down to deal with such things as we have been looking at, he could say a word in that.
Yes, well, if we remember the high calling that is ours, and the exceeding riches of His grace toward us, and all that we have in Christ Jesus, we should guard against anything that would be inconsistent with that in our lives.
Then is another guide to those of us who minister. There's always the temptation, give that lofty, high ministry, our position in Christ and the glories of the person of Christ and all that. There's nothing wrong with that. We all enjoy that. But to drop at that and stop at that and not touch the more practical thing is where we go off bounds.
And we're not so sure that Paul had knowledge of the demon that he had been.
I think what you said is good, that these things should not be mentioned, it says here.
Yes.
They shouldn't be the subject of our conversation. And in assembly life, if somebody has a breakdown, morally, it's an awful thing when the saints of God make it the subject of gossip. Almost as though they're in
recalling that is ours, and the exceeding riches of His grace toward us, and all that we have in Christ Jesus. We should guard against anything that would be inconsistent with that in our lives.
Then is it not a guide to those of us who minister? There's always the temptation, give that lofty, high ministry, our position in Christ and the glories of the person of Christ and all that. There's nothing wrong with that. We all enjoy that. But to drop at that and stop at that and not touch the more practical thing is where we go off on.
I think what you said is good, that these things should not be mentioned, it says here.
Yes.
They shouldn't be the subject of our conversation. And in assembly life, if somebody has a breakdown, morally, it's an awful thing when the saints of God make it the subject of gossip. Almost as though they're enjoying the telling over and over again of some sin. And I think we should remember that under the Levitical order, those that dealt with sin, many of them became defiled by so doing, and they had to eat the sin offering in a clean place. Dealing with sin can defile our spirits, and that's why sin, when it breaks out in a company, it should be kept to the smallest circle possible. The overseeing brethren deal with it. The saints don't gossip about it. And those overseeing brethren can become defiled in spirit when they're occupied with investigating things that are immoral. And so we should be very careful.
That would bring in our brother Aiken's thought earlier, whatsoever things are pure and honest and so on. That if we begin to think on these matters, if we make them a matter of conversation, if we communicate them, if we use this jesting Now I take it that that is a language with a double meaning. That will all develop until it's produced in action. And we're to guard our conversation, guard our thinking. And lest we develop that even in others.
If you put any the thought of wit or smartness or lightness, does he get into the even among the gathering of the saints today? And put it across something which makes people laugh in contrast to the spirit of thanksgiving.
Yes, but you know, I think we should see jesting as something different to that even of humor. There's a corrupting influence by that which is conveyed in jesting. It's a turning about, or it's language with a double meaning that is corrupting. I think that's the thought here now.
Is it not the thought, Brother Ferguson, and this is in keeping with what you've said, is it not making light of holy things? And that would include making light of God's holy institution of marriage and everything else in that realm, as well as making light of holy things from Scripture, so that jests can be made about things that are literally holy, and jests should never be made about such things.
No, and whatever you do, don't use your Scripture in a way that's turned into a joke now. Get your jokes from elsewhere if you must, but don't use your Bible in that way. But I think now we should remember that it's all this corrupting manner of speech that is associated with the corrupt features even in verse number 3. It's possible by the tongue and by the conversation to develop a lust within that could break out into sinful practices. And I think broadly that is what we have in verse number 4.
I read some time ago, I think this would be 12 ahead of this, we're gathering a number of saints, sisters and brethren, and the sisters left the room, and a brother started to speak. He said, seeing the sisters are left, I want to tell you something. Oh. And a dear brother spoke up, and he said, if the sisters are gone, the Holy Spirit is here.
Would you say in verse 4 that James has got the idea when he talks about a fountain bringing forth bitter water and sweet water? In the first part of verse 4, you've got, if you like, the fountain bringing forth the bitter things. The Spirit of God would have us to turn to the other, rather giving us thanks. That's the way to use our lips.
Enriching with our lips rather than empowering and corrupting.
Perhaps there's a lesson here in the way Paul presents these solemn warnings. He doesn't present them without the contrasts. And I believe the contrasts in our Bible readings go all the way back to the one who came down to the lower parts of the earth and has ascended to the highest heaven. The contrasts are tremendous. At the close of chapter 4, you were looking at those many contrasts between lying and truthfulness, between sinful wrath and righteous anger, between stealing and sharing, between corrupt talk and edifying conversation, between hot heads and tender hearts. And now you still have the contrast going on, because you'll notice in verses 4 and 5, you have that which is befitting to saints. In other words, this other thing is totally out of context. And then you have the giving of thanks, such a contrast to this matter of filthiness and foolish talking and jesting. So Paul always presents his truth in this way.
Yes, if he did correct, he didn't give a negative ministry. He always brought in a positive grace in contrast to the faltering steps. Now, in verse number 5, these that are mentioned, the whoremonger, or the fornicator again, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, I suggested in my opening, this is not suggesting that those thus characterized cannot be saved. It's not suggesting that the believer may not fall into any of these sins, but it is emphasizing that those who are thus characterized, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ or of God.
You would say they belong rather to the kingdom of darkness?
They do, yes. Creatures.
The only mention of kingdom in the epistle is here, and it seems to me that these people are in contrast to those in chapter 4 who are sealed unto the day of redemption. The believer looks forward to the day of redemption. These people have no part in the coming kingdom.
And they look forward to the wrath of God in the next verse.
Yes, that's it.
Yes.
What is meant by the expression the kingdom of Christ and God?
The realm in which the divine rule is known. Would that satisfy you? These lives manifesting these passions and lusts, they're not under the divine control, and they have no hope of even the eternal kingdom. But it is the wrath of God that will be their portion. Men who live unholy lives are going to be the subjects of the wrath of God. That's right. Yes, such were some of ye. Now that brings in the assurance that even folk that are characterized by such features as unregenerate men, they can still be saved. Yes, the change has been brought about.
Is there a suggestion of a new form of idolatry? We've been thinking of Romans chapter 1 as a contrast or background to this chapter, and now we're reminded that idolatry is not just simply bowing down to wooden stones.
Yes, it's coveting something that really doesn't belong to you.
It's God being displeased. Mm-hmm. It's greed for immorality or passion for money is displeasing God. And we might think of idolatry in a different form, but here it's specifically stated what it is now in its present context. It's passion for lust and sin, and it's greed for money.
Yes, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. There's a man, pleasure has the place in his affection that only God should. That's an idol.
Is there a particular danger of this creature?
Which feature now? The covetousness. Well, you see, covetousness is the root cause of many an outbreak. Even in improper relationship, you covet something that is more than what is your due, and so on. Let no man deceive you with vain or empty words, that for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children, I think it's the sons, isn't it, of disobedience. Those who are characterized by such sinful practices, they will be the subjects of the wrath of God.
What
do you mean here, brother, or says to be seen? What kind of people? Well, you see, in Corinth, there were those that seemingly taught because such practices were natural that the word to be indulged in. Now that would be one way of deceiving.
Belief and behavior are so closely linked in the New Testament that in our day we are seeing a great evidence of this. Men just don't go and sin wickedly, openly, without a philosophy that justifies it. There is always, along with the bad behavior, some bad teaching, some bad belief that makes it all right. And some excuses made. We can do this because, whatever that might be. So that's where the deception comes in. So many a person who has not fallen into these open evils has actually been led into them by a philosophy. New ideas have come in and therefore the old standards are gone. That is very deceiving to man.
I had thought possibly that the deception was in this, that men talk of these things as if there was going to be no consequences, but that you needn't be deceived by that. Your time wrath falls upon them.
Okay. Would this, if you link it up with Colossians, be the Gnostic idea of things? Cerinthus later on teaching that you could practice all kinds of sins with your body and still be a spiritual man. That's a strange philosophy. But the warning here is the wrath of God comes for those things.
It was developed from the Gentile
world. Yes.
Still,
and were therefore true, be ye not therefore partakers with them, or have no fellowship with them in these acts. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of the light. Now, I'd like you men to stand down this section, because I'm very interested to know what we're going to get in verse number 13. We're into the section now that belongs to walking in light. Not only illuminated, but they have become luminous.
So this walking in light is the manner in which we walk. In contrast to 1 John chapter 1, where it seems to be a characteristic sphere, here is the evidence of not being the sons of disobedience, but all our conduct characterized by the light, so it seems to be the behavior, the actions in the light.
Yes, and in contrast to the darkness that pertains in society about us, we're seen here as the light in character.
The
Yes, isn't it light in character?
Is it the same though as 1 Thessalonians 5, when we read there that you are not in God? Or in reverse, is it just the same though as 1 Thessalonians 5?
I don't think so. Isn't it the sense you're not in darkness or you're not ignorant in Thessalonians?
There it says he is the difference between darkness. Mm-hmm.
Is there,
you can, yes, and you see in both of their drawing character from the Father that begat them. God is light, therefore righteousness is seen in the life of a Christian. God is love, so therefore love is manifested in our attitude to our brother. We're really reflecting the very character of the God that we got.
Have you anything to say, brother? Have you anything to say in relationship to the green fruit here? For as in Galatians we have died.
Well, you see, you notice the revisor says that the fruit of the light is all goodness and righteousness and truth. We're back to those features again, that we have been enlightened, and with the result that these fruits are produced within us or manifested by us or in us.
Isn't the fruit of the light here the fruit of the Spirit?
Well, yes, indirectly. But I think it's the operation of that work within us that's producing this, but it's the result of us being in light.
Say something more about what is living in law. Yes, that's an interesting question. That really is what we had in mind just earlier there, because light in the law that we're giving here and truly what is acceptable unto the Lord. And I thought might be in contrast to the very words of those others, the teaching element of others in their deceit. But Lordship brings responsibility, and we are subject to the Lordship of Christ, and we are reminded of that earlier in the epistle. There is one law, and that law is to be obeyed. And the light of the truth that acknowledges the Lordship of Christ, I thought might be here in this particular section.
Yes, in Christ is what grace has wrought. In the Lord is responsibility in our calling. Yes, and remember in that we are sealed by the Spirit. Now, I'd like you men to stretch your minds out until we get to the close of this section, if you can embrace in your thoughts the sense of the light.
Brother Ferguson, do we have the threefold action of light? To reveal, to reprove, to reform.
To reveal, to reprove, and to enlighten. If you'll allow that last one.
Because the light has no positive action, it's valueless. Just to reveal, not the action, but to change.
Well, you see, when you bring light in, darkness must go out. Darkness and light cannot dwell together. And I rather thought that that's what comes out in our closing verse. And even in verse number 14 is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 60.
What you could help us with verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto your God. In what sense are we to prove?
Well, is it in the sense of experiencing it? What is well pleasing unto the Lord? There's these fruits, goodness, righteousness, and truth. God is getting pleasure out of that which is seen in the life of the children of light.
Is it not the good pleasure of his will, as Romans 12 and 2? Is that not what is in mind? That which is according to his will.
I have thought possibly that Hebrews 10, the early Hebrews hints now be recovered. They're told to call to remembrance the former days after they were illuminated. They endured a great great affliction and became a Jesus, and so on. So they proved by experience the illumination of the
faith. Isn't verse 9 a parenthesis?
Yes.
So that the passage should read, for ye were sometimes darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. So it's as you walk in that light, you prove what's acceptable.
Yes.
It's not the things that's in the bracket.
Can you say, Brother Ferguson, that light produces truth, that darkness is in all truth? And so that as we are sons of and walking in that, the fruit is produced and the end of and proving what is acceptable unto the Lord.
You can't have fruit without light.
God is light. God is love. God is spirit. God is light. Everything in his presence is exactly what it is. There's nothing secret or hidden about it. Everything that comes into the light is made manifest. We've had that experience of conversion, and the light has dawned on us. And now we're to walk with that light shining upon us. The dead are in the dark. They have neither light, nor love. We are raised from the dead. We have been awakened out of our sleep.
We have come into the full blaze of the light of Christ shining upon us, and all things are seen in the light of His presence and are truly manifest to be what they are.
And with the result that we have become children of light.
Okay.
Yes.
But isn't the finger always in the light? No, he's not always walking in it.
Oh, I believe the believer is always in the light in this sense.
Walking in the truth.
And his conduct too. Yeah.
But the walk in the light in 1 John, he's always in that.
Yeah.
Don't get muddled there now. Make that there to perfect.
It's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. There's something hidden. It'll not stand the light. And they love the darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And they keep their lives in the secret and they move in the dark, and that's the whole realm in which they live and love. But the believer now, he's brought into the light, and thus he becomes, or he takes his character from them.
Well, verse 13, was it the last clause that you were in difficulty with?
Everything that is made manifest is light.
But the last clause, for whatsoever.
And that's the revisers.
Oh, are you revising?
For everything that is made manifest is light.
They're good names, I suppose, for commentators, but Alfred and Ellicott agree with the revised version. Westcott takes the other view, just the authorized version view. That is, when you bring a thing into the light, it's made manifest.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. There does seem to be the thought, because it is passive, made manifest by the light, there does seem to be the thought that that which is revealed then does not return to the darkness.
Mm-hmm.
There seems to be the thought that those who were once in the dark, by this reproving, whether it is by word in verse 11 or by holy living in verse 13, those who are so reproved, I would take it that there must be a reception on their part of that reproving. And they are then brought into the light. So therefore, it would not just be the idea of exposing the sin, but rather bringing them into the light so that they become then the children of light.
And then the experience of Israel in the coming day is brought in. When it, the heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. That darkness that now is upon them will vanish when they turn to the Lord.
Does it mean what the Lord said, "My night is spent and my whole one shall be full of light"? How does it
help signals
the Lord? The appearance of our heart.
I don't know whether I bring that in here or not now.
Divine our motives. And I follow that, as I
Now, some have tried to suggest, you see, that the quotation here in verse 14, wake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light, that that's a command to the Christians. I hadn't thought that.
No, if you notice how I brought it in with Israel, and that is just what we experienced at conversion.
It's like,
we're raised from the dead, and we're illuminated, and all the darkness is past.
And does that prove the subject of the believer as the sons of light? And in the verse that we've already looked at, verse 13, he's brought into the light, and he has the same attitude to sin as God has. That he's rejecting the character of the God of light. And he has the same powerful influence as light has. Well, how did this all happen? How did ever the light of us who were born in darkness and we're living in darkness, how did we ever get brought into such a position as this? And verse 14 explains it. It's because that Christ has shined upon us.
Yes, I rather think that it's the conversion that is the enlightenment, and it's the recovery of the nation, or the bringing into life of the nation, that is taken up as an example in 14. Now our time is past, and we appreciate that.
Father, we thank thee for this large company gathered with an earnest desire to learn of Christ. We thank thee, Lord, in any measure that we have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. We thank thee for the school of God. We thank thee for every lesson we have ever learned. We thank thee, Lord, for the practical application of thy word upon us, changing our conduct, our behavior, transforming us, setting aside those things that were linked with Adam, and now in Christ, the new creature. We thank thee for the manifestations of that new life. We thank thee for every evidence of it in us. We deplore, Lord, that there are things that belong to the old man that still appear in our conduct, in our thinking, at times. Lord, we pray that thy word might have this sanctifying effect upon us, that truly we might be renewed in the spirit of our minds, that thy precious word will have this lasting effect upon each of us. We thank thee for the good help given to our brother today. Thank thee, Lord, for the helpful comments that have been made by so many. And pray, Lord, now to bless the food to us and accept our thanks for it as we offer it to thee in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.